God, thank you for this time, and thank you that we can be together tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your church. Help us be your church. In your name we pray, amen. It's a great way to start a presentation with I was at a conference a couple weeks ago and went to a series of breakout sessions, and some of them had handouts. And I sat there while the presenter read the handout, and it kind of drove me crazy. I'm like, I can read this, right? So in the continuation of that awful habit, let me read a couple things to you. This quote, good theology, which is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, whether we wanted to think that we were talking about theology or not, we are all theologians. Good theology brings the theoretical, academic, intellectual aspect of the Christian faith into Christian living. In so doing, theology becomes immensely practical. And I think that that theology doesn't become any more practical than right here in the church, because this is where the work happens. This is where we rub shoulders. This is where we rub each other the wrong way. This is where we learn from each other. This is where we help each other, right? So if the rubber is going to hit the road theologically, it's going to hit the road in the church. That rubber hits the road at the church. From Ephesians, and he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is church right there. Now we have a word for the day. We're going to come back to the scripture several times through the evening. But do you remember the word for the day last week? Anyone without looking back through your notebook? Mike? Mike remembers, of course. That's Gideon's dad. First hand up. Mike, what was the word last week?
Pneumatology.
Pneumatology. Who remembers what it means? First hand up. Mike.
The study of the Holy Spirit.
Study of the Holy Spirit, right. So last week's word was pneumatology. Can anyone guess, by looking on your paper, the word for the week today?
Ecclesiology.
Which Mary already knows is the study and understanding of the church. So we're not talking about theology at Boost, but all we're talking about at Boost is theology, okay? And you've learned two $10 words already. That one that Mike said, and that one that... and the one that Joel said, okay? So ecclesiology is this understanding of who the church is and what the church is for, and how the church is used and what the church does. And we would like to think that, oh, we can take a back seat to that and we don't have to think about ecclesiology. But like I said, this is where the rubber of our religion hits the road. Being with each other. All those things. Doing things together. So, one of the things that we do at church, Joel asked if we were in early service essential beliefs tonight because he saw the creed on the paper, right? But what we do as a church is we confirm and affirm our beliefs in God and our beliefs in each other. And because, well, the church is mentioned in the creed, I thought maybe we'd read it again. So we'll pretend it's early service essential beliefs. I really like that, Joel. That amused me. Will you read this with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And we say those things with confidence, knowing that they have been hammered out over generations, that they are scripture, that they are truth, that they are what we believe. So, as we talk about the church, it helps to look at the beginnings. So we're going to talk about a little bit of history, and then we're going to talk about a lot of history, and then we're going to talk about a little more history tonight. But here's a little bit of history. It begins with a confession. In the passage in Matthew chapter 16 is where Jesus says, excuse me, Jesus said, take a drink of water. Where Jesus said, who are the people saying I am? Some say that you are a prophet. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say so forth and so on. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, who do you say I am? Peter responds, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus' response, this is not revealed to you on your own or by men, but by the Spirit of God, and on this rock I will build my church. That is the confession. Now, Roman Catholics and Protestants look at this passage just a little bit differently. Because our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters understand Peter as the object of Jesus' response. That Peter, the rock, I will build my church. Protestants understand the object of Jesus' response as Peter's statement, Christ, Son of the living God. And so, there is a difference there in looking at a lot of things. Apostolic authority, which we'll talk about later, and other interpretations of that verse have led us kind of down two different paths of how we understand that. There are final instructions given in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, you'll go into the world, into Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, and beyond, making disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it begins with a confession. There are final instructions given, and then the fire gets lit in Acts chapter 2, and we talked about that last week. So we don't need to go over a lot of that again, other than remembering that the disciples and the believers were gathered at the day of Pentecost in an upper room praying. Something like tongues of fire came down, rested on their heads, this mighty rushing wind, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they went out to preach. And then as we read the book of Acts, persecution begins. I mean, the church is cooking along pretty good. Everybody's getting along, and people are selling their stuff and giving to the poor, and they're gaining favor with everybody. And then this persecution breaks out, which some would say, worst day ever. But it was all within God's plan to get them out of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If they would have stayed in Jerusalem fat, dumb, and happy, it never would have gone anywhere. But the persecution that God allowed was that beginning, okay? So the fire got lit, persecution, and then something that I think we overlook sometimes is the inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Remember, up to this point, Christianity was a movement within Judaism. And the Jews were, if I may, proud that they were Jews and happy that they weren't Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God starts moving on Gentiles' hearts, and Gentiles are getting saved, and they're going to wreck our nice little church. And they did. But that inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 is really important in terms of that mission of when Jesus, you know, I would say to those guys that were upset that the Gentiles were coming in, what do you think Jesus meant when he said to the ends of the earth? You know, did you think that meant to the ends of Judaism? No, Jesus said the ends of the earth. And thank goodness, thank God, that us Gentiles were included in that one. So, begins with the confession. Final instructions, the fire is lit. Persecution begins, and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And these were the starting points of the church historically, kind of the markers. These things happen to get the church off of the ground. And while those things can be looked at historically, they are each a vital component of the church now. The confession. We read it when we sat down together. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is as relevant to us now as it was to them then. The instructions to make disciples to the end of the earth was not a mandate for those first century Christians. The mandate holds. It is still ours to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit until there aren't any more people that need to be baptized. The fire, if we don't have the Holy Spirit working in and on and among and through us, we're wasting our time. So that mandate, that waiting for those folks needs to be the mandate and the waiting for us to wait for the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to empower us. And the inclusion part. Remember what I said about those Jews kind of being proud of who they were and not wanting those other people in? Same thing can happen to us if we're not careful. Because we're comfortable with each other. We've been with each other. We have history together. We love each other, and then what? We're going to bring other people in here? What kind of fun is that, right? But the mandates at the history, the steps at the history are still for us now. There are four marks of the church that are not included in your paper, so you just get to listen to me for a minute. If we were to have read the Nicene Creed tonight, which I considered, but there really wasn't room to format it into all the pages. The Nicene Creed reads, I believe in one holy apostolic church, right? Those four markers of that from the creed, one holy, I'm sorry, I skipped one, Catholic apostolic church. There is one church. We're going to draw a bunch of stuff here in a minute. There's one church. There's a whole bunch of little churches, but there's one church. And she's holy. She's made holy by the blood of Christ, and she is set aside for God's unique purposes, which are often different than ours. And sometimes, well, I can preach on that, but sometimes we have agendas that are not in keeping. Even within the church, we have agendas. They're not in keeping with God's purposes. But the church is one. The church is holy, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The church is Catholic. And this is where, what, Julie?
Back to one.
One.
I think one of the places where the church isn't always on the same agenda as God is the Great Commission says, go and make disciples. But sometimes churches just want to make church members.
Mm-hmm.
Church members and disciples are not the same thing.
Right?
Okay, you may continue.
Thank you, dear. Catholic is a word that we have trouble because of our culture. Because when we hear Catholic, we think Roman Catholic. Okay? If someone were to say, I am Catholic, we would assume that they're saying I'm Roman Catholic. With apologies to the Byzantine Catholics and the Orthodox Catholics, right? But our culture, click, Roman Catholic, right? And so sometimes when we visit the creed in our services and whatever else, because of our enculturation, we trip over that word Catholic, and we go, what are we, Catholic now? No, we're not. So let me explain what that word means and why it's in the creed, okay? Catholic is taken from a Latin word that I cannot pronounce, which means according to the whole, or entirely, or in general. And applied to the church, the adjective Catholic means that in the church, the wholeness of the Christian faith. How's that for a beautiful set of words? The wholeness of the Christian faith, full and complete and all-embracing and with nothing lacking, is proclaimed to all people without excluding any part of the faith. So when we say the Holy Catholic Church, we say that church that contains everything of the gospel. All-embracing, with nothing lacking, without excluding any part of the faith, or any class or group of people. The adjective can be applied not only to the church as a whole, spread throughout the world, but to also each local manifestation of the church. So that wholeness of the church happens here on Pearson Road. It happens far away where 12 people are gathered in a little clapboard church out in Nebraska. It happens in the cathedrals of France, where thousands of people gather to worship, okay? That wholeness, the Catholicness, happens, right? Because all-inclusive, all of the gospel with nothing left out, all of the people. So Catholic, universal, that word, okay? We believe in one holy Catholic. Apostolic is that last word. I like history. I do. I'll admit it, right? The idea that we are tied in some invisible, broken line of believers all the way back to the people that sat at Jesus' feet blows my mind and warms my heart all at the same time. So when we say an apostolic church, it means we're connected to James and John and Peter because someone learned from them, heard from them, and someone told somebody, and somebody told somebody, all the way to a cornfield in Flushing in the 21st century. That's where that word apostolic comes from. And I get excited about that word, I know, sometimes. So, questions about that? One holy apostolic church. Joel.
Why don't, then, we put this as the Flushing Catholic Community Church of America? Like, I get what you're saying, but it's not real to me. At least, I get like the Catholic Church and the word Catholic means that, but it's still not applicable, right? Because no one would ever say, "Are you involved in the Catholic Church?" And you'd say, "Yes, I am," but I go to the Catholic Church.
I might, but okay. So this is where.
I believe wasn't this written by Catholic people across the street?
No.
No, it wasn't.
It was long before Catholic people. It was Catholic in the sense that the entirety of the church was contained therein. So here's where we trip. Okay, so we'll go back to when was the creed written. Julie will answer that. Prepare that, will you? So Joel, this is where we trip, right? Because to say it correctly, we would say Roman Catholic, which is the Catholic Church, that's based in Rome, okay? So we've tied those two words together to the point that we think, right. So we have misappropriated that Catholic word to tie it to the church in Rome, okay? When Catholic is bigger than the Roman church.
Kind of like when you say, can you hand me a Kleenex?
Exactly.
And it's actually a tissue.
Right.
Catholic. But we've turned it into a proper.
Right. Catholic what,
Catholic Bill? Catholic and Latin. Greek is, means universal.
Right. Right. That was the word that I couldn't pronounce. But Catholic, the... Yeah, yeah. Does that make... So
they've done a good job of branding.
Over centuries, right? So could we say the Catholic Church of the Nazarene? Yeah, we could. I bet some eyebrows would hit the ceiling, though. And people would be really confused at that point. And they'd come to early service. So, so Julie, tell us when the creed was written and who done that.
Well, the creed evolved.
Right.
It wasn't like written at a certain time, and it wasn't written by the apostles. It came from the old Roman creed, which was a set of affirmations that early Christian initiates were taught to learn the faith. So it just kind of evolved from that. And I don't know, it might have finalized in the 500s.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, four. I don't know. I want to say 436 was the council. I don't know. 400s, 500s. Who can count back that far? So I want to move on to what is the church for us to talk about some definitions. And there are some scriptures on your handout. And this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to assign one scripture to each table. One table will, the scripture will be duplicated among us. I'd like you to read this to each other, talk about it, and prepare a brief synopsis of what your passage says the church is. Okay. So this table over here with, Mike, Romans 12, 4 through 8. Here with the Steve Links, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. Over here, Nick's table, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And Joel's table, if you'd do the Romans passage again. So if you need a Bible, I got a spare up here. But if you just read those and just, what is the church based on your passage? Okay, as you're winding down your conversation, think about a one or two sentence statement that can kind of summarize what you've read. They're liable to be similar. That's my warning. We're going to start with Mike's table because I assigned that one first. Someone from Mike's table, tell me. So you're not prepared with an answer.
We send many members different gifts.
Dory's table says many members different gifts. Okay? Excellent. So that's a summary of the Romans passage, right?
We could add one body.
Yes, one body. Many members, one body, different gifts. There you go.
Oops, it's supposed to be a G. All right, it's supposed to be a T there. Okay. Steve Link table.
Ditto.
Ditto. How about that? Lighting table.
So we're given a bunch of teachers, like pastors and prophets.
Uh huh.
And
roles, right?
Yeah, sure. You can say roles. And we're supposed to be like one body, all like the same, like ligament.
Right, right, right. So one body again, right? So, am I sensing a theme here? Anything different than Mike's table? No? So Paul wrote all of these passages, right? And Paul was into this body imagery thing. Many members, one body. Different gifts, different roles, all together, all working together. Paul was into it. It was a theme that he used frequently. And it works because it works. We all have bodies. We all understand it. It's timeless. Everybody gets a body, whether they're born in the 21st century or the first century. So we get this as a picture, as a metaphor for the church, right? Peter took a different approach. Paul talked about a body. Peter talked about something else. So I want to read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A couple things interesting here. First, Peter, the one who was named the rock, is talking about rocks in his letter to the church. And so where Paul uses the metaphor of a body, many members, one body, different gifts, different roles, Peter takes it a different direction and says, we're a building, and that we, as spiritual stones, are getting stacked on one another to build this house that God lives in. One is pretty dynamic, right? We can move our bodies, we can get around with our bodies. Church is somewhat more static in that when we think about a building, we don't think about buildings moving around necessarily. There's a big problem if the building is moving around. But Peter uses this image of a house being built. And again, an apostolic church, we as living stones coming into Christ are being built on stones that were laid when Jesus was preaching to the folks. So it's this big thing, this house where God lives and moves and has his being. And then it gets dynamic because Peter starts talking about us being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, again, something that can move and go places, right? So you've got two guys, founders of the church, writers of most of the New Testament, who see it different, and neither one of them sees it wrong, because all they're doing is describing what the church is, which is almost impossible. So they give us these word pictures that we can grasp onto. I want to read you this. The church is the universal and literal embodiment of Christ. We have a hard time getting our head around that sometimes. But we are the body of Christ. We are described as the body of Christ so that when we are here in the world, we are Jesus in the flesh. That sounds dangerous. It sounds possibly prideful if you were to take it the wrong way. But when Jesus was here on earth, he was one man, limited to the space that he could get to. And now the body of Christ is in virtually every corner of the world doing the things that Jesus does. We are the embodiment of Christ. When Christ entered our world, he took on a physical body that was prepared for him. It talks about that in Hebrews and Philippians. And through his physical body, Jesus demonstrated the love of God, demonstrated the love of God clearly and tangibly and boldly, especially through his sacrificial death on the cross. And after his ascension, Christ continues his work in the world through those he has redeemed, the church. And now the church, the body of Christ, demonstrates the love of God. I'll let you chew on that for a minute while I change gears.